We are in Judges chapter 7. Then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him rose early and encamped beside the well of Herod, so that the camp of the Midianites was on the north side of them by the hill of Morah in the valley. Remember why he was named Jerubbaal here if you weren't here last week. Well, we saw how Gideon, as he was being called by the Lord, he was a trembling guy. He was fearful. He was not sure if he was the right guy for the job. And so, God called him, prepared him, used him. Gideon had a couple tests for the Lord. But Gideon was called to go home and tear down all the Baal idols, the Asherah poles, and they were to tear down these idols that they had in their home. And the men came out and were thinking, what's going on here? Who's done this thing? The finger pointed to Gideon. And they came to Gideon's father and said, oh, bring him out. We got to kill him. And Gideon's father, Joash, was simply saying, let Baal plead for himself. We don't need to protect our God, small g. We don't need to stand up for him. If he's a real God, he can stand up for himself. Let him plead for himself. And so that's what the name Jerubbaal means, basically. And that's what Gideon was kind of nicknamed here for, his act of heroism, in a sense, coming up against the men of the town and bringing down the idols. And so here they are now, chapter 7, and they're encamped beside the well of Herod. Now, the well of Herod is at the foot of Mount Gilboa, and they're on the north side. And as Gideon and all the people with him are encamped there, they could see the vast army of the Midianites camped out just a few miles before them there. And so they're at the foot of Mount Gilboa, and they begin to see the vast military might of the Midianites. And the Lord said to Gideon, the people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, my own hand has saved me. Now, this is interesting because as they're camped there, the base of the mountain, and they're looking out and seeing just number after number. The Bible says that they were too numerous to count. Number after number. And remember now, we're going to see that there were 32,000 with Gideon. 32,000 men there. So they're looking at them at themselves. They're looking at the Midianites, and possibly some of them are beginning to go, like, you know, oh my goodness, we are really in a world of trouble here. They are like outnumbering. I can't even keep track of how many there are of them. And they're looking at themselves, 32,000. We would find out that there was 135,000 Midianites camped out, okay? So that's get this picture here in your mind. They're just a few miles from them. They can look out across the valley and see them. 135,000 of them, 32,000 of Gideon and his men. And they're sitting there going, making the comparisons, you know, crunching the numbers, going, this is not good. They're outnumbered at this point 4-1. And they're going, this is not good. But yet the Lord comes and says, hey, Gideon, we got a bit of a problem. Gideon's going, yeah, I know, we are outnumbered 4-1. How are you going to give us the victory? God's saying, no. I got a bigger problem than that. There's too many of you. And Gideon's going, what? Too many of us. And the Lord gives him the reason why this is a problem. Because if there are 32,000 of you going up 100 against 135,000 of them, God's saying, no problem. This is not an issue. This is not a worry, not a concern for me. But the problem is, Israel may claim glory for themselves, saying, my own hand has saved me. God's saying, you might fall into the trap of taking some of the credit, of taking some of my glory for the victory that I'm going to give you. You might begin to think and begin to talk and begin to, you know, have that chatter around camp. Wow, did you see us come up against them? Oh man, we just went strong and swinging all our might against them, and they were falling down, and boy, we were good. Man, we did a great job. Oh, wow, it's great. And God says, that can't be. It's a very common thing and an easy thing to begin to rely upon our strength and our resources, but God says you need to rely on me so that he would get the credit, so that he would get all the glory. You know, the Israelites encountered a similar situation when they came up against the Red Sea. We talked about this a lot. They come up to the Red Sea. They're, in a sense, boxed in. The Egyptian army is bearing down on them. Their mountains on the side, the Red Sea in front of them, and they're trapped. They're boxed in. And they're thinking, oh, no, this is not good. God's saying, this is just where I've got you. Right where I want you for a specific purpose. And God said, so that I can bring honor to my name. So that when I lead you through the sea and the Egyptians are drowned in the sea and you escape from their hand, people will look at that and see and know that I did that work for you. So that I will receive honor. And sometimes God will do that in our lives. He will bring us to a place where we think we're getting crunched, we're getting beaten down, where we think we are up against an impossibility. You ever feel like that sometimes? You think, there's no way I'm going to get through this. God's saying, good. I don't want you to get through it. I want to take you through it so that I can get the glory from it. So that you know beyond a shadow of a doubt, it had nothing to do with you. That's what God wants. So that we can't help but say, let me tell you what God did. We have no other excuse. We can't even try to muster up the idea that, well, you know what? I was really worried, but you see, I did some planning and strategizing, and I kind of worked around it, and I was able to do okay. I got through it okay. God brings us to places where we don't have any other option but to let him take us, where we're totally surrendered to his work and his plan and his way, where we just say, God, take me through. I can't do it. I'm up against an impossibility here. And God will do that. And it's what he's doing for Gideon and for all the men. So God says, there's too many of you. You're outnumbered 4-1, but there's too many of you still. We got to change this here a little bit. God will share his glory with no men. We need to remember that. We talked about that on Sunday. In fact, we talked about how Paul received that thorn in his flesh as a way of keeping him humbled, in a sense, and dependent upon the Lord. You remember what Paul would say there at the end of 2 Corinthians. He said that, let me read it to you. And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Paul saying, so that I would not get any credit or praise, so that people would not look at me differently, and I begin to be elevated, I was given this thorn in the flesh that kept me in a place of total reliance upon the Lord God. And we talked about that on Sunday, being in that place of letting the Lord have his way in our lives, where we're just so surrendered to him. Sometimes he gives us those thorns in our flesh to in a sense, ground us and humble us and go, man, I can't do this on myself. Lord, I'm weak and I need you. But again, his strength is made perfect in our weakness, right? And so in verse 3 now therefore proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, whoever is fearful and afraid, let him turn and depart at once from Mount Gilead. And 22,000 of the people returned and 10,000 remained. Wow, this is a pretty big weeding out process now, eh? So the Lord says, listen, Gideon, just say, whoever's afraid, whoever's freaked out here about going into battle, feel free to go home. Not you, Gideon. You get back here. You stay. You know, I'm sure Gideon was the one that's kind of going this, you know, okay, here's my chance. I'm getting out of here. He was a scared guy back in chapter 6, wasn't he? But it says that 22,000 of the people went back home. And now only 10,000 remained. Wow. God beginning to weed them out. Those that feared, that was the requirement for going back home, if you're fearful. Now, where there is fear, there will be an absence of faith. Where there is fear, there will be an absence of faith. Faith takes our sight off of the circumstances that we find ourselves in and onto our Savior. walking in faith takes our eyes off of our circumstances, off of our situations, and onto our Savior where they need to be so that we're able to continually walk forward. We'll either be overcome by our fear or we'll be overcomers by faith. 1 John chapter 5, verse 4 says, if you beat me to it, you can follow along with me. 1 John 5, verse 4 says, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. What's the victory that's overcome the world? Our faith. What's the victory that's overcome the world? Okay, four of you got it. Good. All right. We'll try later. See if we can all get it. And then he says in Paul would write in 2 Timothy 1:7 that God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and a sound mind. We don't need to be those that are walking in fear. We don't need to be gripped by and handicapped by fear. It's easy to let fear begin to get a grip on us. That's easy. Because it's so easy to begin to get our sights upon our problems, to begin to dwell upon the situations that we find ourselves in on a day-to-day basis, where maybe we're struggling, we're stressed, and we begin to focus on those things. And we allow that fear to really begin to get a handle on us. Instead of being those that the Bible says we need to be, which is walking by faith and not by sight. That's why it tells us, not because, you know, God's got a sense of humor and wants us to be bumping into things. Oh, you're not supposed to be walking by sight, and we're banging into things. Saying because if you're walking by faith, you're not going to be handicapped by the things that you see. You're not going to be dwelling on the problems and the stresses of life that you will encounter, and you will encounter them. But we can choose to be overcome by our fear, or we can choose to be overcomers by faith. And that victory that has overcome the world is what? I was hoping for a little bit better, but I think we went backwards on that one. Okay. Come on, people. The victory that's overcome the world is? Okay, good. All right. I thought we were having to get ready to pack up and just call it a night, but we pulled through. So now, 22,000 go home. 10,000 remain. So now they're not outnumbered 4-1, they're outnumbered 14-1. The odds are getting a little bit more slimmer. I'm sure Gideon's going, Lord, okay, 14-1, come on. But all right, if that's what you want, we'll go forward with this. But in verse 4, the Lord said to Gideon, the people are still too many. Bring them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. Then it will be that of whom I say to you, this one shall go with you, the same shall go with you, and of whomever I say to you, this one shall not go with you, the same shall not go. So Gideon brought the people down to the water. And the Lord said to Gideon, everyone who laps from the water with his tongue, as a dog laps, you shall set apart by himself. Likewise, everyone who gets down on his knees to drink. And the number of those who lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, was 300 men. But all the rest of the people got down on their knees to drink water. The Lord gave them another number-crunching test here at this point. Was there any significance to the way that he chose to separate them? Because there were those that would come to the water, and they would cup the water with their hands, and they would just begin to lick it up like a dog. And there were those that got right down on the ground, on their knees, and they would just put their face right down to the water. Now, some like to think, well, what was the significance of this? Was there a lesson being taught even in the way that they drank? And Bible scholars will give their different opinions. I don't think we can be too, you know, over-spiritualize this or try to gather something out of the text. There are those that say those people that got down on their knees were leaving themselves vulnerable, whereas the ones that brought their hand up with the water and looked it up were still kind of watching, being ready for the enemy around them. Some believe that they were kind of doing it that way so they can keep their eye on Gideon and be ready to move forward as their leader led them. And again, that's conjecture. We don't know. Some believe, I heard one person say that perhaps those 300 men that cupped the water up, they weren't very physically fit. Maybe they were a little bit overweight and they couldn't even get down on their knees. And so God says, those are the ones that I want. The ones that you wouldn't normally pick, you know. When you're picking teams for sports, they're the ones that are always left last, you know. Those are the people that I want. I don't know if that's the case or not, but here they are. They're not getting down on their knees. They're going, if I get down, it's going to be a long time before I get back up again. So I'm just going to do it this way. I don't know. So here they go. Now they got 300 men now that are going to go up against 135,000 Midianites. The odds go from 4 to 1 to 14 to 1. Now the odds are 450 to 1. Yikes. You know, we read of another person in the Bible that had those same kind of odds. Anybody remember who that was?
Elijah.
Elijah faced there on Mount Carmel 450 prophets of Baal. And they called down to their gods to bring fire down upon the sacrifice. Didn't happen. Elijah, man, he even threw water on his. God came down and threw down the fire, soaked up all the water, everything, and the sacrifice. So Elijah had those 450 prophets of Baal brought down, and he executed them. Elijah faced the same kind of odds. And what we're seeing here, what we're learning here, is that really nothing is too difficult for God. You know, the Bible would even say, Leviticus chapter 26, verse 8, for instance, that five of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight. Five of you are going to chase 100, and 1,000 of you, or 100 of you, sorry, shall put 10,000 to flight. God's saying, man, in my economy, in my way of doing things, don't ever think that you're outnumbered. Don't ever think that you're up against an insurmountable obstacle. You will never be up against something like that when the Lord is on your side. That brings that factor into things that outweigh everything that can come against you, right? When we have the Lord on our side, God's saying, don't you ever worry, don't you ever stress. And yet how easy we find ourselves looking at our problems and our worries and our stresses going, oh no, I can't get through this. I can't make it. And God's saying, yes, you're right. You can't. But I can. I'll bring you through it. If you look to me and lean on me and depend on me, now we're going to get through this. And so I like how the Lord gathers 300 people. And so now, could you imagine Gideon and any of these guys going, wow, look at what we did. We came against 135,000 Midianites and we took them down. These guys would be so humbled. They would have no other choice but to say, oh, it was the hand of the Lord. There's no way we could have done that. That was so the Lord. Well, let's see how it goes down. Verse 7, then the Lord said to Gideon, by the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and deliver the Midianites into your hand. Let all the other people go, every man to his place. So the people took provisions and their trumpets in their hands, and he sent away all the rest of Israel, every man to his tent, and retained those 300 men. Now the camp of Midian was below him in the valley. It happened on the same night that the Lord said to him, arise, go down against the camp, for I've delivered it into your hand. But if you are afraid to go down to the camp with Purah, your servant, and you shall hear what they say, and afterward your hands shall be strengthened to go down against the camp. Then he went down with Purah, his servant, to the outpost of the armed men who were in the camp. Now, we really can't fault Gideon here. He's showing a bit of a lack of faith to some degree here, showing a little apprehension, because he wants to go down to the camp now with Purah, his servant, to sort of catch wind of what's going on, to kind of get the idea of the mood in the camp of the Midianites here, where they're at, what they're going through, how they're feeling perhaps. I mean, we can't fault Gideon on that. He's human, and we simply see God's graciousness here in allowing him this opportunity to be, in fact, encouraged and strengthened. And that's exactly what will come of this encounter that Gideon will have coming down before them. So the Midianites in verse 12 and Amalekites, all the people of the east, were lying in the valley as numerous as locusts, and their camels were without number as the sand by the seashore in multitude. So remember, we talked about this last week, how the Midianites, they were a vast army. The Bible says that they were too numerous to count. They would travel as nomadic people. They would all, you know, come into areas together. They'd pitch up their tents, and then they would, you know, pack up and move on to another area. And they would just come in like locusts in the land, dust cloud following them. And they had these camels that they were the first people in history to domesticate the camel. So they began to be able to use them in warfare, in a sense. And you would think, oh, the camel, nothing special about that. But they were very swift out there in the desert, in the valley. They were very agile, could move around, they could move quickly, they could, you know, of course, store the water. They were this advanced military machine that was very daunting to the Israelites to see them. This would have put fear into their eyes, just that in and of itself, seeing these camels that they were able to use in warfare. And then verse 13. When Gideon had come, there was a man telling a dream to his companion. He said, I have had a dream. To my surprise, a loaf of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian. It came to a tent and struck it so that it fell and overturned, and the tent collapsed. Then his companion answered and said, this is nothing else but the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel, into his hand. God has delivered Midian and the whole camp. This is neat. What a coincidence, huh? That just as Gideon gets there, this man's telling a dream about, you know, this group coming against them. What a neat coincidence, isn't that? No, isn't that great to see the Lord just ordering every man's steps, working it out so perfectly? Gideon, go to the camp. You know, just pick a spot. But right where Gideon happens to go, right when he happens to get there, this man is retelling this dream that he had, saying, man, I had this weird dream. This barley loaf was rolling down into camp, knocked over a tent, took it down, and this man that's listening to it says, man, I've been hearing the rumors about this guy Gideon. Took down the idols at his family's home. Real boldness, a real resolve. I heard he's coming against us. And they begin to get freaked out. Now, a barley loaf was the kind of bread that was for the poorest of the poor, even used for animals at times. It was not something that, you know, your average person would eat, but it was for the very poor. And again, using that symbolically of Gideon, speaking of how God, again, uses the shameful things of the world to confound the wise, doesn't he? God uses the poor people, the people that we would normally in society overlook and pass by. This is the kind of people that God loves to use. So word had begun to spread about Gideon. Now Gideon was in fear, but little did he know that the enemy also was in fear. And we too must remember that we don't need to fear our enemy. When we're moving forward in the Lord, the enemy is the one that's in fear of us. Don't we think sometimes that the enemy is invincible, that, you know, we're just like, you know, a play toy in his hands, he's just going to knock around. We can think that way sometimes. Now, I'm not saying that we need to be, you know, just sort of overconfident and just sort of brush off the devil like he's an unworthy foe. That's not what I'm saying. Because we need to be on guard, and we need to know that he is active, that he doesn't relent, that he's always coming against us. And he is a worthy foe, but the thing is that he's a defeated foe. The Lord's given us the victory, and we're walking, when we are walking forward in the might of the Lord, there's nothing that is too great for us to overcome. And the enemy knows that. The enemy knows the power of the Lord. And when we're going forth in the Lord's might and strength, the enemy is the one that's in fear. We do not need to be in fear. Amen? So Gideon finds that out to be true, that this camp, man, though they are 450 to one outnumbering the Israelites. They're the ones that are in fear. Now, they probably didn't know that at the time. If they did, it might have been a different story. But they're the ones that are worried right now. And in verse 15, so it was when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation that he worshipped. He returned to the camp of Israel and said, arise, for the Lord has delivered the camp of Midian into your hand. So with that in mind, knowing the victory that is ours, may we also, like Gideon, take time to worship the Lord. May we take time to be people of praise, giving glory to the Lord in all circumstances and in all situations. We've been given the victory. We've been given the power through the strength of the Lord, walking in His might. Let us be those that say, thank you, Lord. Oh, I worship you. I don't need to walk in fear or worry. We have much to rejoice in. Oh, and you might say, oh, Brian, you don't know what I'm going through. No, I don't. But I know where that is taking you. And it's taking you to an exceedingly greater work that the Lord is working out in you. So we can be those that rejoice, knowing that God is with us. God's working all things to the good. And you might be going through one of the worst trials in your life right now. Guess what? You can rejoice. Because God is with you. God's leading you through it. And God is doing a great work through it. Working all things to the good. The path to peace is one through praise. And if you want to be one that's at peace, that's resting in the Lord's arms, begin to be people of praise, even in trials and difficulties. Be people of praise, and you will find yourself just having a peace that passes all understanding, at rest in the Father's arms. Because through that time of praise and worship, what happens? We're focusing on the Lord. We're looking to Him. So Gideon stopped and he worshipped. I like that. And then he returned to camp. Arise, for the Lord has delivered the camp of Midian into your hand. Then, in verse 16, he divided the 300 men into three companies, and he put a trumpet into every man's hand with empty pitchers and torches inside the pitchers. And he said to them, look at me and do likewise. Watch, and when I come to the edge of the camp, you shall do as I do. When I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, then you also blow the trumpets on every side of the whole camp, and say, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. Interesting the kind of weaponry that they have here. Very unorthodox, wasn't it? Probably with swords taken away at the hands of the Midianites. They're without real weapons. So Gideon gives a trumpet to every man, a pitcher, a vessel, and a torch. They're to put the torch into the pitcher, this earthen vessel in a sense. And Gideon says, look at me and do likewise. You see, Gideon was a man of action, wasn't he? He wasn't a guy that sat back and said, okay, hey, why don't you guys branch out this way? You go over that way. You go around back to that way. Blow the trumpets. You know, rah-rah, attack them. Come back and let me know how it goes. He wasn't a man that sat back and barked out orders. He was a man of action that said, do as I do. Not do as I say, but he says, do as I do. I like that about him. This is the example that we're to have in the world and the way that we're to lead our homes or the way that we're to be in our jobs. Not just professing something, not just speaking out something, but living it. Being people of action, putting it into practice. Where like Paul, we can say, follow my example. How many of us would want to say that to another person? Hey, do as I do. I think, oh man, I don't know if I want that. How many of us could really say that? Gideon said, do as I do. Man of action. Oh, may we be men and women like that. I can live in a way where we're putting these things into practice, living it out, where we can even say, hey, just follow my example, follow my lead. Do as I do. Wow, that's good. Now, the world may not listen to us, but they are ones that take notice, don't they? They may not always listen to what we have to say, but they're taking notice. That's why it's so important to be people that are putting these things into practice, living it, putting it into action. May they notice us in the way that we live and in the way that we lead. And so in verse 19, so Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outpost of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, just as they had posted the watch. Just as they posted the watch. And they blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers that were in their hands. Then the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers. They held the torches in their left hands and the trumpets in their right hands for blowing. And they cried, "The sword of the Lord and of Gideon." And every man stood in his place all around the camp, and the whole army ran and cried out and fled. When the 300 blew the trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his companion throughout the whole camp. And the army fled, the Midianites fled to Beth Acacia toward Zerah, as far as the border of Abel Meholah by Tabith. As Gideon and his men came at night with torches concealed in their pitchers, the Midianites were caught off guard, weren't they? Now they're probably listening, you know, okay, vast army. I don't think they're really thinking 300 men. Maybe they're going, ah, just, you know, leaves rustling out there. Nothing to worry about. They came at night, they're caught off guard, and then suddenly 300 trumpets blast at once. The call to war. The call to battle. And then all of a sudden they take their pitchers and they break them down on the ground. The sound of loud noises all of a sudden happening all around them, crashing all around them. And the torches were held high. Normally, a single torch was used. A person carrying a torch was used to lead 1,000 soldiers into battle. So possibly now as 300 trumpets sound, huge call to war. They're thinking, that's a huge army out there. The pitchers are breaking on the ground, causing a big stir. They look out and they see 300 torches all around them. Could be 300,000 soldiers out there. And all of a sudden they're waking up perhaps. You know what that's like when that alarm clock goes off when it's not, you're not ready for it, you know? And you're like, what? What's going on? You don't know what you're doing. You're all over the place, right? This is kind of what's happening in the Midianite camp now. They're jumping out of bed and they're just like, wow, and they start slashing everybody. Swords are drawn. They're freaking out in there. They're all over the place, freaking out. And so they fled now, confused and in chaos. We get a great picture here of what Gideon was to do with the pitchers. Take the pitchers and take the torches inside the pitchers. And you need to come up to that camp and you need to break those pitchers and that light is going to be seen. You see, we too are these earthen vessels. Paul would talk about in 2 Corinthians. Why don't you turn over there with me, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We'll start in verse 5. It says, "For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us." Goes on to say how they have been shaken, stirred, heart-pressed, in despair. All the things that they're going through. But turn back to Judges now, chapter 7. And we see that the light came forth out of broken vessels. And how true that is for us as believers. You see, we can walk through this world. We can live in a way where we know that Jesus is in us. We know that the light of the world is in us. But we can live in a way where it's being concealed. Being covered up. And the way that light is going to come out is oftentimes through broken vessels. through getting bumped, through getting cracked, through going through difficulties, going through the ringer, going through difficult times that brings brokenness into our lives, but it's opportunities for that light to shine forth. It's an opportunity for the world to see the kind of peace and calm and resolve that we as believers can have in the midst of difficulty. It's the kind of thing that causes the enemy to flee in confusion, in chaos. It's to see believers that stand for the Lord and let their light shine in times of brokenness and in times of difficulty. It's easy to walk around and everything's going good and just kind of fit in, slip under the radar. But it's in times of brokenness that we're really tested. It's in times of brokenness that we need to really say, Lord, I really need you like I've never needed you before. I need that strength from you. Where it's then that he is clearly seen in us. That light shines forth. Well, we'll move on to verse 23. Verse 23. The men of Israel gathered together from Naphtali, Asher, and all Manasseh, and pursued the Midianites. Then Gideon sent messengers throughout all the mountains of Ephraim, saying, come down against the Midianites, and seize from them the watering places as far as Beth-barah and the Jordan. And all the men of Ephraim gathered together and seized the watering places as far as Beth-barah and the Jordan. They captured two princes of the Midianites, Oreb and Zeb. They killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb, and Zeb they killed at the winepress of Zeb. They pursued Midian and brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon on the other side of the Jordan. This chapter is a great reminder that God doesn't need large numbers or superstar leaders to accomplish his purposes. We can be those that quickly begin to desire, you know, big crowds, big budgets, big buildings, or depend upon our skill, our education, our training, our ability. And when that begins to happen, our faith is misplaced. We need to be those that are walking by faith, trusting the Lord, letting him lead us, where he's the one that gets the glory in every part of our lives. This chapter is a good reminder of that. And God will do the impossible through you, in you, and with you. If we're yielded to him and say, Lord, just go ahead and have your way. I'll follow and you'll get all the glory. Chapter 8. We're not going to be long in chapter 8, but let's get through it here. Now the men of Ephraim said to him, why have you done this to us by not calling us when you went to fight with the Midianites? And they reprimanded him sharply. So Gideon said to them, what have I done now in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage of Abiezer? God has delivered into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb, and Zeb. And what was I able to do in comparison with you? Then their anger toward him subsided when he said that. So remember, just at the end of chapter 7 here, that he called these other tribes around him, Naphtali and Asher and Manasseh. They helped pursue after the Midianites. They kind of joined along with them. Perhaps these were some of the 32,000 that started off and went home throughout some of the different tests. But Ephraim was the one that came after and hunted down Oreb and Zeb. And now they come before Gideon saying, listen, why didn't you call us when you went to fight with the Midianites? You know, they're sort of coming in afterwards saying, hey, you know, we would like some of this credit too, in a sense. How come we didn't take part in that? Easy to say this when the most difficult part has been done. There are always those that are quick to step up when it's convenient. But how much more better is it to get down in the trenches, to really give yourself to the Lord and say, God, would you work through me in this time that maybe I'm out of my comfort zone, maybe it's a little bit difficult for me, but would you do a great work here? So much better when we take that step rather than coming when everything's convenient and easy to do so. And that's sort of what the Ephraimites are doing here. But Gideon responds with some real humility. He says, I've done nothing compared to you. You see, the Ephraimites were the ones that did kill the princes, Oreb and Zeb. They brought them before Gideon's just saying, you are the ones, he says here, is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage of Abiezer? Now, the gleaning of the grapes, or the gleaning process was that after they'd go out and harvest a field or something like that, they would go afterwards and glean the field, and they would take up all the stuff that was maybe left off the ground, and you would get a lot of food. And there were things written into the law that they were to not harvest every part of it, but to leave areas for those that were poor or passing by to have some of the food there from it. And so Gideon just says, I've done nothing compared to you. Responds in real humility and real wisdom too, in a sense. Proverbs 15:1 says that a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. And we see here at the end of verse 3 that their anger toward him subsided when he had said that. Gideon doesn't reprimand them, doesn't come down on them, doesn't, you know, lay heavy upon them. Well, you should have been with us when there was just 300 of us coming against them. You should have been there. But Gideon just says, yeah, I've done nothing compared to you guys. Have done a great work. And they're appeased by that. You know, it was Ronald Reagan that said, there's no limit to what a man can accomplish if he doesn't care who gets the credit. That's kind of what Gideon is exemplifying here. There's no limit to what a man can accomplish if he doesn't care who gets the credit. This is what made Gideon such a good leader. Now, in verse 4, when Gideon came to the Jordan, he and the 300 men who were with him crossed over exhausted but still in pursuit. Then he said to the men of Succoth, please give loaves of bread to the people who follow me, for they are exalted. They're exhausted. They're not exalted yet. They're exhausted. And he says, I am pursuing Zeba and Zalmunna, kings of Midian. And the leaders of Succoth said, are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna now in your hand, that we should give bread to your army? So the leaders of Succoth, they're saying, why should we give bread to you guys? You don't have these kings of Midian with you right now. What if you go against them and they defeat you? And then they find out that we try to help you. They're going to come against us. In other words, they're ones that are trying to sit on the fence a little bit here. In fact, let's keep reading here because you'll also see it with another group. Verse 7. So Gideon said, for this cause, when the Lord has delivered Zeba and Zalmunna into my hand, then I will tear your flesh with the thorns of the wilderness and with briers. Then he went up from there to Penuel and spoke to them in the same way. And the men of Penuel answered him as the men of Succoth had answered. So he also spoke to the men of Penuel, saying, when I come back in peace, I will tear down this tower. Gideon was simply looking for a little support, but he received none. These were men that were sitting, as I said, on the fence, afraid to side either way. They're trying to do the balancing act. Well, we don't really want to offend you, but we don't want to offend these guys over here. We're just trying to cover our bases, you know. We'll see how it works out for them as we continue to read on. Verse 10. Now Zeba and Zalmunna were at Karkor, and their armies with them, about 15,000, all who were left of all the army of the people of the east, for 120,000 men who drew the sword had fallen. Remember, this is what they'd kind of done to each other, wasn't it? 120,000 men. Isn't the Lord good? Just brought confusion into the camp. They just struck themselves down. Then Gideon went up by the road of those who dwell in tents on the east of Nobah and Jogbaha, and he attacked the army while the camp felt secure. When Zeba and Zalmunna fled, he pursued them, and he took the two kings of Midian, Zeba and Zalmunna, and routed the whole army. Then Gideon, the son of Joash, returned from battle from the ascent of Heres. And he caught a young man of the men of Succoth and interrogated him. And he wrote down for him the leaders of Succoth and its elders, 77 men. Then he came to the men of Succoth and said, here are Zeba and Zalmunna, about whom you ridiculed me, saying, are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna now in your hand, that we should give bread to your weary men? And he took the elders of the city and thorns of the wilderness and briers, and with them he taught the men of Succoth. Which means he disciplined them. Now there was a kind of a tradition or a practice that what they'd do in disciplining people in that day is they would take people out in the field, they'd lay them down, they'd take these thorns, and they would begin to kind of, you know, use these thorns upon their back, and they would cause their backs to get all cut and sore, and it was a way of disciplining him. It doesn't always work that way. I've tried, it doesn't always help, but and so he took the elders of the city, as we read, the thorns of the wilderness and briers, and with them he taught or disciplined the men of Succoth. And then he tore down the tower of Penuel and killed the men of the city. These fence sitters of Succoth and Penuel lost out on both sides. Isn't that the way it goes? People who want the Lord but don't want to forsake the world find that they have too much of the world to be happy in the Lord, but they have too much of the Lord to be happy in the world. And they find themselves just never satisfied, never at one place or the other. So the Lord says, I wish that you're either hot or cold. If you're lukewarm, I'm just going to spit you out. You're so wishy-washy. And those people that are trying to do the balancing act are never going to be at a place of contentment or peace. You're constantly flipping back and forth, just mixed up, in turmoil in a sense. And these people in Succoth and Penuel found out the hard way that that's never the place that you want to be, on the fence. And so in verse 18, he said to Ziba and Zalmunna, what kind of men were they whom you killed at Tabor? So they answered, as you are, so were they. Each one resembled the son of a king. And then he said, they were my brothers, the sons of my mother. As the Lord lives, if you had let them live, I would not kill you. Remember, when the Lord came and spoke to Gideon, he was there in the wine press. As he was threshing the wheat, thank you. Should have been up on the mountain where the threshing floor was, but he was hiding out. Possibly because his family had been killed and he's kind of hiding out in fear. But he says to these kings here, if you let them live, I would not kill you. And he said to Jether, his firstborn, rise, kill them. But the youth would not draw a sword, for he was afraid because he was still a youth. His son was afraid. Gideon says, just like his dad. But so Ziba and Zalmunna said, rise yourself and kill us. For as a man is, so was his strength. So Gideon arose and killed Ziba and Zalmunna and took the crescent ornaments that were on their camels' necks. Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, rule over us, both you and your son, and your grandson also, for you have delivered us from the hand of Midian. The people recognized the great leadership that Gideon had given, and they want to elevate him now to the place of being a king, basically. But Gideon said to them, I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. Gideon answers wisely here now. He says, it's the Lord who is to be our king. That's what the Lord always wanted. He was someone that was to rule over them, not to have a monarchy or to have a king that would rule over them. God wanted to be the king, and Gideon says, the Lord shall rule over you. And Gideon said to them, I would like to make a request of you, that each of you would give me the earrings from his plunder. For they had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites. So they answered, we will gladly give them. And they spread out a garment, and each man threw into it the earrings from his plunder. Now the weight of the gold earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold. It was a pretty weighty amount. If you're wondering how much that is, it was twice as much as 850 shekels. There's about 50 pounds of gold here is what we're looking at. It's significant, very weighty. Besides the crescent ornaments, pendants, and purple robes which were on the kings of Midian, and besides the chains that were around their camels' necks. Then Gideon made it into an ephod and set it up in his city, Ophrah, and all Israel played the harlot with it there. It became a snare to Gideon and to his house. Interesting. The ephod, that was that breastplate, in a sense, that the high priest would wear, and it had on that breastplate the Urim and Thummim, which was used to determine the will of God. And so this object that Gideon had made began to be worshipped, in a sense. It began to become like an idol to them. We need to be careful that in ministry successes, we don't try to establish monuments in a way that begin to take away from the Lord's glory of what He has done. And that can happen at times. We begin to erect these man-made things. And you know, the group that's going to Israel next week. I mean, all through Israel, we begin to see some of these shrines, in a sense, these buildings that have been made to kind of be a memorial of what it was significant of, what, you know, what the Lord had done or whatever. But it begins to be just so taking away from the Lord. And it's kind of a sad thing as you begin to go through the land and you see all these things that almost just distract and take away. That's important that we don't establish things like that take away from what the Lord has done. And perhaps Gideon's thinking, well, we'll make this ephod and it'll be something that we can look at and go, ah, remember what happened back then, 300 up against the Midianites. But that very memorial began to be idolized and worshipped. And it began to be a snare to Gideon and to his house. Thus, Midian was subdued before the children of Israel so that they lifted their heads no more. And the country was quiet for 40 years in the days of Gideon. Quiet for 4 years. So there we see that completion of the cycle again. How they were serving the Lord. How they succumbed to sin, slaves to sin. Sorry for their sin, saved from their sin, and now they are again having a time of quiet for 40 years, a period of a generation. And then Jerubbaal, the son of Joash, which is Gideon again, dwelt in his own house. Gideon had 70 sons who were his own offspring, for he had many wives. Interesting. 70 sons, many wives. Gideon didn't want to be a king, but he began to live like a king. Began to have a kingly kind of thank you. I was going Harlem for some reason. I'm thinking New York. We're gonna be in New York soon, so I'm going, no, it's not the right word, but Harlem, thank you. He began to live like a king, though he didn't want to become a king. He began to have multiple marriages. And this will prove to be a problem, as we're going to see in chapter 9 when we get into it in a few weeks. But look at verse 32. Now Gideon, the son of Joash, died at a good old age and was buried in the tomb of Joash, his father, in Ophrah of the Abizrites. So it was as soon as Gideon was dead that the children of Israel again played the harlot with their Baals and made Baal Berith their god. Thus the children of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hands of all their enemies on every side, nor did they show kindness to the house of Jerubbaal, Gideon, in accordance with the good he had done for Israel. So notice that as soon as Gideon was dead, it says, it makes note to say, as soon as it was almost as though they were waiting. It's almost as though they got their hearts burning, going, oh, we want to fulfill our desires, our passions, our lusts. And it was almost as though they were just waiting for Gideon to die. And they began to serve the Baals again. And here they go, plunging right back into that cycle. That's going to take them through the trials, through the pains. Again, all for the purpose of leading them back to the Lord. God is going to be gracious to them and continue to show that mercy. It frustrates you to see Israel doing that, but it excites you to see the kind of mercy and grace and tenderness that our Father shows them, and just as He shows us, as we repeat those cycles oftentimes in our lives too. So we can be thankful for that. Thankful for the awesome and big God that we serve, that allows us to get through every trial, difficulty that we encounter. Nothing is too big for our God. Amen? And nothing is too small for our God, as we saw in that army. 300 men? Well, we're going to do wonders with that. Let's pray.